Well, now, as we continue in this marvelous epistle to the Philippians, we turn to the end of chapter 2 and page 186 in the New Testament portion and verse 25. Philippians 2, verse 25. Epaphroditus, not a name you carry on your lip every day, but it means lovely and charming. And the charming thing about this man in this passage, as I've meditated on the passage, there's this triple description of him that comes in verse 25. Brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier. And that's what I want us to look at tonight. Firstly, brother. Now, you and I are very used to that title, brother or sister in Christ. And Paul, of course, used it frequently himself. We take it very much as part of the family concept here at All Souls. And it does break down barriers. After all, think of the difference, as far as we understand it, between Paul and Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus was probably someone who just managed to get through core year, but Paul had done yeast and added the apple to the core, and Paul was developed in all his gifts and understanding, a brilliant leader for Jesus Christ. And yet, he can speak of him as my brother. Because everything else fades away, all the disparities between us in gifts and background and abilities and service, they disappear before that one beautiful title that we use of one another in the body of Christ, brother, sister. Now, the blood relationship that you and I have within our earthly families is meant, I know it sometimes doesn't have this, but is meant to have a deep and resilient and overriding claim upon us more than just friendships or colleagues. In the same way, it's true, isn't it, that within the family of Christ, there is intended to be, because of our relationship, our blood relationship by the blood of Jesus, there is intended to be this supreme commitment to one another. As brothers and sisters within the family, whatever our background or color or status, a deep commitment which overrides almost all our other commitments. This is why it's a good thing, I think, within the family of Christ to use Christian names. Certainly when I was first ordained, it was Mr. This and Mrs. That. And I think in my time in Manchester, it was still Mr. and Mrs. Here, we seem to have moved very easily into Christian names. And that's a good thing, as long as we don't, I think, use it with a lack of respect. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:1 that although the older men are to be treated as fathers and the older women as mothers, those who are older are to treat the younger men like brothers and the younger women like sisters. And as I said before, it is one of the strange things that I've come to understand, I'm 50 this year, that as you get older, you don't feel older. And that young, you know, I look at some of, I mean, it's absolutely marvelous, isn't it, in a church like there's so many of you in this beautiful age of the 20s and into 30s, vibrant with life and activity and zeal. Well, you are. You're marvelous. It's a great thrill to pastor a church with so many marvelous young people in it. But you see, I can't think of you as anything other than a brother or a sister in Christ. It may be 30 years between us, but you forget that. When you get to 50, you'll find out what I'm saying. It's true, isn't it? I can see all those 50-plus nodding. It's a thing I didn't understand till I got here. So you see, there is a deep sense of our being brothers and sisters in the family of the Lord. And after all, in eternity, what's a few years between us? In eternity, that will be nothing. We shall be together, sharing in the family forever. Now, that's a marvelous privilege, brothers and sisters in Christ, and something we need to work at and develop and deepen so that that reality is interpreted amongst us. But although that's true, I think as you look a bit more closely at this passage and what's implied in it, there's a little bit more to see. In fact, it's very much a sort of web of brotherhood that is shown here, not just a few relationships. Try and see how it works through. First of all, there's Paul to the Philippians after he's writing this letter because he loves them. It's a long way from them. He was there involved at their conversion, the start of the church, and his love comes right through, doesn't it? So he bothers, though he's in prison, to write this letter to them to express his love. Then, secondly, there's the Philippians' love to Paul. They're a long distance away, yet they really care. So they wrap up a food parcel, and probably blankets and clothing and some money, and they decide that they will appoint someone to make the long journey from Philippi across Greece, Italy, and Rome to deliver their gifts to Paul. Epaphroditus is the person who's chosen to do it. And obviously, as we'll see later in chapter 4, verse 18, it was a substantial gift that Paul regards as a lovely offering. And Epaphroditus straps it on his back or puts it in a case or gets it through customs. I don't know any how he brings it all the way to Paul in person. Thirdly, Epaphroditus himself may well have been one of the ministers of the church. Some people suggest he might have been the leading minister. It's almost impossible for us to know, except that obviously they missed him quite deeply. But he's been set apart for a length of time to make this journey of mercy and practical love. When I was researching on the commentaries and so on, I couldn't resist quoting to you the comment by John Trapp, who was one of these priceless commentators of years ago, who always has something worth saying. And for this church, it seems fairly relevant. It is not meet that a pastor be long absent from his people. Moses was away but 40 days, but before he came again, Israel had made them a golden calf. A godly minister, when he is abroad, is like a fish in the air, wherein if it leaps for recreation or necessity, yet it soon returns to its own element. Well, it's a pretty aged comment, but rather a nice one. Well, Epaphroditus was out of his element, and there was a deep longing, as we'll see in a moment, to return. So not only did they send the gift, but they sent, as I say, Epaphroditus to deliver the gift and to stay a while. Look at verse 25, your messenger and minister to my need. So you can imagine what happened. He eventually arrives there, and he delivers the things, and they unfold what he's brought in the parcel or the case. And then he says, well, look, I've also got some money from Philippi. What can I go out and get you? And so he goes down to Woolworths in Rome, and he picks up a new pair of sandals and so on. This is surely what happened. He came and said, and what do you want? You see, after it's difficult to predict from Philippi without a telephone call to know exactly what Paul would have wanted. So he's come, and Paul's in prison, so he can't go out for himself. And perhaps he bought back a new beard trimmer and so on. And, you know, very practical. He'd also be a bringer of news. No newspapers, so Paul would have been delighted to hear about everybody at Philippi. Tell me everything you know, Epaphroditus. And Epaphroditus would sit down and share news, which probably to Paul was more important than the things. Then Epaphroditus becomes seriously ill while he's there with Paul. And the illness, as this passage tells us, went on for a long time. There's no evidence of Paul healing him, incidentally. Special healing seems much more to have been matched to the preaching of the gospel in the New Testament than to be used for believers in the early church. Paul is obviously praying for Epaphroditus, but Epaphroditus was seriously ill for a long time, and it's quite probable that the bond of brotherhood between them grew much deeper through that illness and suffering. That's often true, isn't it, in our lives? But then it begins to complicate further, because this is all very bearable until news reaches Philippi. And when the people back at Philippi hear that Epaphroditus is actually seriously ill, they become worried by what they hear of his illness. Then Epaphroditus hears that the people in Philippi have heard that he is ill back in Rome. So Epaphroditus becomes upset and concerned that the people in Philippi are upset and concerned that he is ill back in Rome. That's exactly what happens here, verse 26 tells us. And he can't tell them how he is. He can't drop a postcard or ring them up. And then Epaphroditus gets a sort of spiritual homesickness and a heart longing. He says in verse 26 how he was longing for them all, not just some of them. He missed the fellowship of his home church. And then God has mercy and heals him, and Paul describes this as mercy on him as well. And yet Epaphroditus can't tell them, and he longs to say to them, look, I'm healed, look, I'm better. Do you have to wait till I get home to tell you? And Paul, though not wanting to lose the value of Epaphroditus' fellowship, is concerned for the Philippians. So in verse 28, he sends Epaphroditus back to Philippi so that they can rejoice. And so he himself, Paul, need not anymore be concerned about the Philippians' concern for Epaphroditus. You see what I mean by a web of brotherhood? It keeps bouncing backwards and forwards in the concern. And then to crown it all, Paul has another concern, lest when Epaphroditus arrives back at Philippi, the Philippians think that he's chickened out of his task. And as soon as he became ill, he got homesick, and he's sort of gone back too quickly. So then you see here in this passage, Paul's brotherly concern, he himself, Paul, facing imminent martyrdom. But here is Paul concerned in verse 29, that when Epaphroditus gets back, they receive him with joy and honor. And if there was any possibility that they might malign his actions or misunderstand them, Paul wants to offset it. Love is always eager to believe the best. And here you see the courtesy and thoughtfulness and love of Paul. And perhaps when Epaphroditus got home, he and the Philippian church then became concerned again about Paul in prison. But that is the web of brotherhood, interlacing in all sorts of different ways. And this is the lovely interlacing that should exist within a Christian fellowship and beyond it, enriching and upholding one another. The love and concern for person to person, not manipulating the fellowship so that it's always listening to our problems, but always seeking to give to listen to other people's concerns. It's an interlacing between the fellowship group and a member, the member and the fellowship group, between a leader and another leader, or a member to a leader, or a leader to a member, or the choir to the orchestra, or the people operating the PA to the office staff, or the missionary abroad to the home church, or the church to the minister or the preacher, and the preacher to another preacher in his ministry, and to other members of the church family. And so it goes on, interlacing at all sorts of different levels, some of them deeper than others. All because in Christ we have the privilege of saying to one another, my brother, my sister. Second description Paul makes is that of fellow worker. Now, brotherhood without our coats off to work is a sort of interned holy huddle, which may be lovely, but is on the whole selfish and useless, and I fear in some circles a form of escapism from facing up to the reality of serving for Christ in this world. It's, I think, a natural thing that this can happen in some of the toughest areas. Now, brotherhood in Christ is a privilege to be fostered, but I think we would all agree that it must be matched by service to Christ. There's no concept of passengers in the New Testament picture of the church. Now, is it a slog to work for Christ? My answer is yes, it is. I honestly think that is a word that we would use. There are many, many joys about serving Christ, but basically, work is a slog. And the week-in and week-out commitment of being a Christian in this world can sometimes seem to go on endlessly. The sheer task of being a Christian at your place of work. You may have been in your place of work for perhaps 20 years. You've been a Christian there all that time, day after day as a Christian, serving in that particular place. Not easy to go in each Monday, each Tuesday, each Wednesday, each Thursday, each Friday. Or a Christian in your college, or your ward, or your home even, where sometimes it can be a real slog to go on faithfully as a Christian. And sometimes I think in the work of the church itself, the hard work that goes on week after week in serving and catering and befriending and welcoming and cleaning and teaching and leading and administering and counseling and caring. I sympathize, I think, with the sort of person who says to me, look, if I meet another newcomer, I shall scream. Inevitably, part of our privilege here at All Souls is to gather a lot of newcomers Sunday by Sunday, but that is exhausting. It would be much easier if 98% of the congregation was the same week after week, and we all could spot the 2% newcomer. We can't. Now, I find that exhausting, but it is part, in a sense, of the privilege, even though it's hard work. Now, what lifts the slog? And I'm sure that to many of us here, working is a slog within the church, week after week. What lifts it from being just a slog? Now, there's a marvelous word that Paul uses here of the ministry of this man Epaphroditus. It's a word in the Greek that means priestly service. It's the word for minister here, where he speaks about him being your minister to me. Now, that means that the person who is sort of priestly in his service is someone who is able to move what he's doing into a higher plane because he sees it as for God. Now, Paul makes this in terms of a very practical manner. Here, he describes this ministry as a ministry of food and clothing, of visiting him in prison and bringing him news of the fellowship back in Philippi. But he sees what Epaphroditus has done not as a piece of slog, but he sees it as a piece of service for man, Paul in this case, which was nonetheless for Christ. That's why Epaphroditus set out, not just because he liked Paul, but because he served Christ. And this lifts the task into a new purpose and direction. Get it? So the way in which slog is lifted is by looking up all the time to see that what you're doing is for Christ. That should help you up in the PA disc. Now, I know it's one of the most difficult places to worship in the church, and this is why it's difficult to get people to maintain this work in the PA disc. Some of you say the PA doesn't always operate very well. I hope you'll volunteer. Because the people in this work very hard, and often they cannot worship because all the time they're putting microphones on and off. Now, that is a slog. Now, you need to lift that slog and see what you're doing as a service for us, your brothers and sisters, but supremely for Christ. The same thing with a Sunday school class or your fellowship group or your what used to be called nursery classes, but which we haven't yet got a new name for, beginners groups, ABC groups, whatever they are. Serving coffee and suppers and welcoming newcomers and copying tapes and whatever the work is. Can you lift it? The only way I can go on in the ministry is to keep lifting it. Otherwise, I assure you, the slog of being in this church would have killed us quite a long time ago. The only way we can keep alive as ministers here is by constantly putting it back to see that what is happening is for the Lord. And your daily life in the world, George Herbert expressed it beautifully, didn't he, in his hymn, "Teach me, my God and King, in all things thee to see, and what I do in anything, to do it as for thee. This is the famous stone that turneth all to gold, for that which God doth touch and own cannot for less be told." Well, we're always workers for Christ, and if we put our whole life at his feet, with fellow workers in daily involvement and specifically also in the work we do as Christians together through the church and beyond. So I bid you afresh to see it, not in terms of authority or position or honor. That traps some people in a congregation like this. They feel, now if I was out front and doing something in the public eye, if that is your feeling, then repent of it. It's not that. Service is in terms of commitment to Jesus Christ and what he wants us to do. It's a readiness, like Epaphroditus, to turn our hands to the job that needs doing, whether it happens to be in the spotlight, which sometimes is quite uncomfortable, or the job which is in the dinginess. We share together as a family, as fellow workers. We had someone a little while ago from overseas who came and visited our staff meeting one Monday morning and wrote to us after he got back to his country to say he was going to reorganize his staff meeting as a result. To him, it was something, and to us it's so obvious, but to him it was a surprise that the staff meeting was everybody who was working in the church. Those who are caretaking, and those who are preaching, and those who are catering, and those who are administering in the office, the whole staff comes together. Now, For us, that's so obvious and basic that it was a surprise to me that anybody found it unusual. But then we are completely fellow workers, whether it's Dave working as a caretaker, or Patrick, or Arthur. Whatever the job is, and wider than the actual sort of paid staff, to all of us sharing together, whatever our job, we are fellow workers for Christ. The third title is fellow soldier. It's lovely, this compositeness of this phrase, isn't it? Brother, fellow worker, fellow soldier. Now, it is possible to be a brother or sister and a worker and even a faithful worker without having the cutting edge of Christian witness, which I think is implied in the term soldier. Now, Epaphroditus obviously had that cutting edge and he laid his life on the line for Christ. Verse 30 says, he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete your service to me. Now, do you know what that word risking is? It's the word for gambling. And Paul deliberately uses this word. I think, unfortunately, risking is too calm. I wish it was gambling in the RSV. That would grab us. Paul intended to hit us with it. This man has gambled his life for the service of Christ. The world gambles for financial gain, but this man gambled his life in the service of Jesus. Now, what was it that he was gambling over? Perhaps the journey, or infection, or disease, or perhaps overexertion? In some way, his coming to Paul had laid him open to the possibility of illness and even of death. Now, that, in a sense, is the essence of a soldier. A soldier, in a very real sense, gambles his life. Look with me for a moment, if you will. Keep your hand in Philippians, but look with me to 2 Timothy 2 on page 199 of the New Testament. Page 199, just a few pages on. And 2 Timothy 2 and verse 3. Just three things about the soldier. Firstly, he's involved in suffering. Take your share of suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. And when one was conscripted into the army, if one volunteered, it was not possible to go and say, well, I don't mind joining up if you'll guarantee I won't get hurt. Would you mind if I had a job, you know, in the stores or something, rather than the front line? No, if you're going to be a soldier, you have to be prepared to share in the suffering that may be involved. The second thing, verse 4, is that the soldier is constantly ready to be moved by his commanding officer. He's not so getting entangled in civilian pursuits. He's ready to satisfy the one who enlisted him. And that is the sense of being able to move at the command of the Lord. When I was in the forces, I was just before I was demobbed, in an infantry brigade that was preparing for action anywhere in the world. Just after I was demobbed, mercifully for me, they were flown across the world and into action, a matter of a few weeks after I came out of the army. But we were preparing to be moved at any moment into action, wherever the world flared up next. Now, in the same sense, the Christian has to be ready for this. He has to be ready for suffering as a Christian because he's following the Lord who suffered. And Christ never promised us a picnic by being a Christian. And he also needs to have this flexibility to obey the command of the Lord, which may push us out of our rut to another side of the world or into another job at any point of our lives, constantly in your 50s and 60s even, ready to say, Lord, am I still where you want me to be? Or do you want me to move? The third aspect, chapter 4, verse 7 of the same epistle, just over the page, is that it involves fighting a fight. And that means skill and effort and attack. And fighting is the cutting edge of the Christian. It isn't playing for safety. It isn't just enjoying blessed fellowship. It isn't just slogging away at a job for Jesus Christ. This is the readiness to dare for Jesus. The courage that is bold to speak, that is ready to be wounded and hurt, that is prepared to see that we are involved in a spiritual war. We are not committed to live in a monastery garden. Now, the early church had a group that gave themselves the name of the Parabolani. And that is the very word that Paul, we go back to Philippians, Paul uses in Philippians. The gamblers. They called themselves the gamblers. Imagine we had a new group here and we advertised it outside. Join the gamblers of all souls. Well, that's exactly what they called themselves. We are the gamblers. They were people who, therefore, by their very name, were prepared to risk their life. For instance, visiting prisoners when it might well have involved imprisonment for them, and visiting those who were ill with dangerous diseases. In the year 252 AD, there was a plague in Carthage, and the people fled in panic, and they threw their dead out of the windows into the street. Now, the bishop of Carthage, Bishop Cyprian, rallied the Christians, said, "Stop, don't run from the city." He got them together, those who would stay with him. They went out, they picked the dead up from the street who had been infected by the plague, and they buried them. They nursed the sick who were affected by the plague, and so they saved the city, but at the risk of their own lives. Parabolani, people who were prepared to gamble their lives because Christ meant more. It's that cutting edge that has sent missionaries into various parts of the world, and not least the earlier missionaries where they knew in parts of Africa they could only live for 2 or 3 years, as happened to so many of them before they died. Or to cannibal tribes, or to serve. One of my friends was in a prisoner of war camp, the one actually of the building of the over the River Kwai, the bridge over the River Kwai. And he was a man, as a Christian, although he was in great pain and obviously discomfort in that particular prisoner of war camp, who for Christ's sake went to visit those who were suffering from diseases. The guards would not go near these men. But Bert, who's still alive today, bless him, he's quite ill in many ways, but he's a great Christian still today, would go and visit them for Christ's sake. Then the guards wouldn't have anything to do with him. They left him quite clear because they were afraid of catching the infections from him. He did it because he was a Christian. And the role of honor down through the centuries, including in our recent years, so many, and right up to date, is the role of honor of people with a certain amount of Christian gut who are prepared to speak up and stand up for Jesus. And I wonder whether sometimes today you and I are not more playing for safety than for daring for Jesus Christ. There is, I think, a lessening of Christian nerve over self-sacrifice, of a readiness to go as a full-time missionary, or to go and serve Christ, or even to stand up and be counted in our office as a soldier of Jesus Christ. I hope that's not true of you. I hope you and I are prepared to nail Christ's colors to our mast, and as we've just prayed for Nehar, to fight under his banner against sin, the world, and the devil, and to continue Christ's faithful soldier and servant unto our life's end. So there's a beautiful balance about Epaphroditus. Brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, check. All three flourishing in your life? Check. Really? Experiencing what it means to be a brother or sister in Christ? Check. Really a fellow worker for Jesus Christ with your coat off? Check. Really a fellow soldier ready to get hurt for Jesus Christ? I think it's a check we need to do regularly, every 10,000 minutes, which is about a week. And to pray for God to help us overcome our selfishness that so often reacts against that brotherhood, our laziness that so often reacts against our working, and our fears that so often react against our readiness to be a soldier. May God make me, may God make you, truly a brother and a fellow worker and a fellow soldier. For his name's sake, amen.